Scripture reading this morning is found in Romans chapter 3, if you would like to turn there and follow along in your Bibles. Romans chapter 3. Verses 9 through 26. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over all the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
This is a remark that's for free. That hymn that we've just sung, we've introduced not that long ago to our church here, or at least reintroduced it once again, is a glorious text just expounding on the atoning work of Christ Jesus. If you think six verses are long, when Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf wrote that for the Moravian people in the 1700s, he actually originally wrote this hymn with nearly 50 verses, all theologically rich, and it's told that the Moravian people would sing that occasionally on the in their church services, all 50 verses. Extolling the atoning work of Christ Jesus, a glorious hymn. We're in 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at just two verses, but they are important verses. They are beautiful verses. They are powerful verses, and they are essential for our understanding of the Christian faith and message. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read these two verses, just verses 1 and 2 in our text this morning. The Apostle John writes this. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And, or but, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." How can God be just to forgive sins? How can he be just to forgive sins? That's the question we want to answer this morning. In many ways, our sermon this morning is a continuation of what we discovered and saw last week in 1 John 1:9. There we are given this promise. If we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We spent some time together last week highlighting the faithfulness of God in that promise. God is faithful to forgive our sins, which is to say that he will always do it. But I mentioned that we would talk more about that other word, just. God is just to forgive our sins, and we're going to do that this morning. This morning, we're going to focus on the justice of God and to see how God's justice allows our sins to be forgiven. How can God be just to forgive our sins? We're going to answer that question primarily from here in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, when we think about that word justice, we're getting into legal territory there. I don't simply mean by that of the formal justice system of our nation or something like that. The idea of something being legal does not come about simply because there are laws. Our laws are a reflection of our values, of what is just and right and good. There are universal values that are held by all people groups for all times about what is just and right and good. You don't have to be a trained lawyer to know that stealing is not just. It's not righteous. You don't have to be a trained lawyer to know that lying is not right. You don't have to be a trained lawyer to know that murder is not good. Those values of what we understand to be right and good and just are written on our hearts by our Creator. Those values are real and intrinsic to us. They've not just evolved, though, over time, or we've not just come to have a better understanding of what justice is. They're not the result of our species simply trying to survive. None of those types of explanations will fully do. Rather, those values of what is just and right are built into us by our Creator. And those values are a reflection of our Creator. Those values come about because we are made in the image of God. We bear the image of God. One of the values built into us is this, that we know that those who judge between right and wrong should themselves be just and good and make just decisions. We know that if someone's going to be a judge, whether that's in our legal system or in some arbitration between a couple of parties in your backyard, we know that a judge needs to be just and good and to make just and good and right decisions. Even children know this. For instance, if you have more than one child, either now or in the past, how many of you can remember something like this or have even recently seen something like this happen? Put several kids on a playground and they invent a game, and one of them is charged in being the referee. And that referee is immediately going to be in a bad position. Because often what happens is you will hear the charge, "That's not fair. He cheated. She cheated." And sometimes the charge is right. If that referee on the children's playground is seen to be partial or unjust, how do children respond to those things? Do they respond in grace and happiness and joy? No, they immediately respond in anger and they get irritated. Now just grow those children a few years up and watch them at a baseball game or a hockey game or a football game, and you'll see the same kinds of things. It's not right. And it's especially not right when a judge, even something as simple as a referee, intentionally gets it wrong, or at least we think so. How could you miss that? When a judge is found to be impartial, we instinctively know it's wrong. You know, and we've seen examples of that in our formal legal system over the centuries. You'll see a judge occasionally who seems to let somebody off. Why? Because there's some money that was exchanged in this transaction. That's happened in our own nation's history at times. And we know when we read about such things, we see such things, that it's not right. We don't respond with, "Oh, that's just okay." We instinctively know this is wrong. Now, all of this is a backdrop against the problem that John is addressing in these two verses in chapter 2. You see, back in 1 John 1:9, John says that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And that word "just" demands an explanation. How can God be just to simply forgive sins? Can he just say, "Your sins are gone"? Just, we'll dismiss them. We'll let them go. Of course, in one sense, we could say, yeah, God could do that. He's God. He can do whatever he pleases. But in another sense, we instinctively know that that is not right. It is not just. It's not good. Because if those sins that God just kind of dismisses happen to be sins that are committed against us, we want, and rightly want, the person who has committed those sins to atone, to pay for what they have done. You can say, I suppose, to a kid who takes an extra cookie when he or she is not supposed to, "It's okay, just don't do it again." But take a woman who takes another woman's husband to bed, and we will not say, "It's okay, just don't do it again." Or take a person who steals a car, "It's okay, just don't do it again." When those things affect us, we instinctively know that is wrong. And if a judge simply says that, he or she says, "It's okay, just don't do it again," we know that is not just. It's not right. Now remember that this whole section of scripture here in 1 John is dominated by the implications of 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we noted that last week, the last couple of weeks, this indicates that God is morally pure. He is without sin. We noted last week just how hard that is for us to grasp that level of purity. Remember, we talked about, you know, you sell bags of grass seed, and even the grass seed will say, if you look on the labels inside, 0.01% weed seed. You know, we don't have the level of purity that is described here by John concerning God. With God, there is no minuscule amount of impropriety or impurity in him. And the problem is, we are not like God. We are in darkness. John nails us to the wall at the end of 1 John. If we say, 1 John 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar. We're sinners. God is without sin. We cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with the God of light. How then can it be that God is just to forgive our sins so that we can walk in fellowship with him? Cannot God just say, it's okay, just don't do it again? He cannot. We know that. How can God be just then to forgive our sins? That's where these two little verses answer that question. And in these two little verses, I want to note with you three realities that make it possible for God to forgive sins. Each one of these realities are going to build on each other, sort of stack on top of each other, like you would stack a pile of blocks, three of them built on top of each other. Note with me the first reality of how it's possible that God can forgive sins justly. Note with me the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. Now notice with me in 1 John 2 verse 1, John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And let me just pause and note that that phrase, my little children, is a beautiful little one. It's a favorite phrase of the Apostle John. John was probably at least in his 80s as he wrote this letter. And because of the life expectancy of the day in which John wrote, John would have been considered a very old man. And he's right to use this phrase. It showed his love for his flock. It showed tenderness and affection towards them. And apparently, they loved him very much. And in this verse, it is beautiful because we're confronted with the stark horror that if God is light, we are sinners. What are we to do? John sets us at ease. Don't worry, little children. I have good news, he says. John tells us that what he has written so that we may not sin. But the reality was for John's original readers, just as it is true for us today, is that we do sin. John wants to help us in that. So he says, if anyone sins, and he's assuming that that's probably true of you and I, and given the context, if you just go back a couple of verses, it certainly is true. We all sin. If that's true, here's what God has done. He has given us an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we're going to work our way backward through these two verses. We'll start with the reality here of the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is an important word in the Bible. If you have an NIV or a New Living Translation, it's translated as an atoning sacrifice or something similar. In either case, it's not something we typically use in our language. I'm pretty sure that you did not go to anybody this week and one of your coworkers or neighbor and say, it's a comment about the propitiation you saw the other day. That just is not the kind of thing that we use. And neither is the phrase atoning sacrifice. It's just not something that we use in our everyday language. What does this word mean, or in some translations, this phrase mean? Well, it has to do with the expiation or the removal of guilt as a result of a sacrifice that appeases the anger of God. I'll say that again, and then I'll give you a shorter version. Propitiation is the removal of guilt as a result of a sacrifice that appeases the anger of God. Or a shorter version of that is this. Propitiation is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. It's a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. This word propitiation, there's actually two ways in which it was used in John's day. First, it was used in a Jewish context. This word is actually found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was most often used in the context of a sacrifice. For instance, you will read in places like Leviticus 25:9 about the Day of Atonement. There's that word, propitiation, that's used there. On that day, a sacrifice was made, and that sacrifice was always tied to sins. In another place, Numbers 5:8, it speaks about a ram being offered as a sacrifice. It's called the Ram of Atonement. And that ram was offered in that context as a restitution for the sin, the wrong that had been committed. The verb form of this word is used in the Old Testament to talk about a sacrifice which turns away the anger or wrath of God. For instance, in Numbers 8:19, it talks about making atonement, literally making propitiation, so that there would be no plague among the children of Israel after they had sinned. And you can find a number of other texts like that in the Old Testament. So in the Jewish context, this word propitiation was used to speak of the removal of sins, the expiation of sins as a result of a sacrifice which appeases the anger of God. But this word was also in John's day used in the Greek context of John's day, in the pagan Greco-Roman world of the Gentiles. And there, when it was used, it would emphasize the wild wrath of God that was satisfied by a blood sacrifice. And the wrath would literally be overcome by the act of the sacrifice. Now, John is not talking here about this idea of overcoming or overpowering the wrath of a crazy, hostile, bloodthirsty deity. But it is very clear in the Bible that God does have anger. He does have wrath towards sin. In fact, even there are some contexts where God talks about sins that he hates, pure fury. This idea of wrath and fury directed towards evil is found in places like this, Romans 1:18, where we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And if you just go through the book of Romans alone in the New Testament, 10 times God is said to have wrath against evil and sin. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 3:23, that before we came to Christ, we were by nature, that's the way we were born into this world, as children of wrath. And even John himself, back in John chapter 3, talks about that the one who does not have the Son, Christ, in their life, has the wrath of God abiding upon them. So you can find this idea in many more places than that in the Bible, that God has wrath and anger towards sin. The propitiation for our sins can be defined this way. There has been a sacrifice made that would satisfy the anger of God towards sin. And that idea makes perfect sense within the context of 1 John 2:2, because remember that John's theological, doctrinal assertion at the beginning of all of this text is this: God is light. He doesn't stand or tolerate darkness. And if that's true, there has to be some means to reconcile the fact that we are not light. We are darkness. We are in sin. Sin is fundamentally against God's nature. Sin is a violation of God's purity and goodness and righteousness. God cannot say by his own nature to our sin, "It's okay, just don't do it again." He doesn't operate that way. And even in these two verses, it's evident. We'll explain this more in a moment, but notice in verse 1 that John speaks about an advocate. That's like a defense lawyer in some sense. So there is the sense in which Jesus has to plead for us, come alongside of us, because we are guilty and are deserving of the wrath, the anger, and even the fury of the God who is light. So how can God forgive the sins of people who are deserving of his utter and complete wrath? That's where this word propitiation comes in. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And notice here, this is plural sins. Jesus is the one who can expiate. That means to remove our guilt and our sin, because he alone has satisfied the wrath of God toward our sin. Now please note that it wasn't like Jesus overcame God the Father. This was in God the Father's plan. God intended it to be this way. If you just let your eyes wander down to 1 John 4 and verse 10, we read this: in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he, God, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this idea of Jesus satisfying the wrath of God, it was not some sort of pagan cosmic wrestling match between two angry deities. No, this is the Father and the Son in glorious harmony, justly dealing with the horrible weight of our sin. And this is foundational for us to understand how God deals with our sins in justice. You see, God did not just say, it's okay, brother, sister, son, daughter, mother, father, aunt, uncle, coworker, neighbor, whoever you are. He didn't just say, it's okay, don't do it next time. No, the Father sent the Son, Christ, to die as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And let us note that in this text, it tells us just how terrible that was. If you go back to 1 John 1 and verse 7, it says this, but if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word blood is powerful. For those of us who, like myself, if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to forget just how horrible of a reality that is. If you've read through 1 John a bunch of times, you can see that word blood and just go by because you're used to hearing about the blood of Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that John doesn't say Jesus Christ just cleanses us from all sin? No, it is the blood of Christ. The blood indicates a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, brothers and sisters, was a violent one. Horrible at so many levels. And the Bible is very clear about this idea that a blood sacrifice was needed. We heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time a good portion of Romans 3. And listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul. After telling us that we have all sinned, he says this, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That is to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no sacrifice for sins. I have to warn you, brothers and sisters, that there are people today who, in the name of Jesus, just dismiss this notion. They talk of it as if it is old-fashioned, passé, out of date, indicative of an old tribal, cultic, bloody religion. And if you do a little investigating, you will find that in mainline churches in this area, that the preachers in those churches don't believe that Jesus' blood was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God towards sins. They talk about Jesus as being a good example, which he was. They talk about Jesus as really obedient, which he was. They will talk about Jesus suffering under our anger, which he did. But they won't say Jesus died under the wrath of God for your sins. My friends, that is antithetical to the Christian message. God does not just dismiss sins, he deals with them rightly, and he did so by the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's offensive to you, let me just confess with you, it's always been offensive to people. That's why Paul says when he preached this message in the book of Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block for all sorts of people. People trip over it, they can't take it, they can't stand it. Because in it we see the horror of our sins, we see the holiness of God, and the chasm that exists between us and God. And that's an offensive message. And the only way that that chasm can be redeemed is through a sacrifice of an infinite Savior. John indicates that this sacrifice was for us. Now, let me pause and say, before we look at the second reality that makes it possible for God to justly forgive our sins, I want to note briefly the extent of this sacrifice. John tells us that this sacrifice in verse 2 was not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is not the main point of what John teaches here, but it is an important one in the study of God's Word. John indicates that this sacrifice was sufficient for all the people of the world. Now, I know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who would suggest otherwise, and I know that some of them are probably even in this room. Many of those brothers and sisters will try to assert that this letter was written to Jewish Christians and that the world is a reference to believers who are outside the Jewish root. But I would just simply point out that this is not how John uses this word world in the rest of the book. If you go down just a few verses to verses 15 and 16, John declares that all that is in the world is not of the Father. And the world is passing away. The world does not know us, chapter 3 and verse 1, because it does not know the Father. You can skip down to chapter 4 and verse 3 and note that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And on the references go. There are a bunch of them in 1 John. John, in this verse, seems to be teaching that the sacrifice of Jesus is available to all people. It is, we learn elsewhere, only efficient for those who believe. For my own part, I'll just say that I don't believe this verse and the way I've just taught it does any damage to the truth of God's electing grace, whereby he has, according to his own good pleasure, chosen some before the foundation of the world to display his love upon and bringing them to salvation. I wholeheartedly affirm that truth, but this verse, among others, indicates that the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is for all. Now that's for free, that's not the main point of what John teaches here. And I don't think he would want us to actually to overly stress upon that point. If I was teaching fully on that subject, I'd have a lot more to say. I would also note here this morning that I don't believe that those who disagree with me on this point, to one direction or another, that we have to sacrifice fellowship in local churches like this. In other words, I'm happy to say that there's room for disagreement between brothers and sisters on this. But the main point here is that John declared that Jesus Christ did atone. He did sacrifice, satisfy the wrath of God for sinners. Now that leads us to our second reality that makes it possible for God to justly forgive sins. First, we have the propitiation for our sins. Second, we have the person who is the propitiation for our sins. We have the person who is the propitiation for our sins. Go back to verse number 2 and note with me the beginning of that verse. And he himself is the propitiation. If you have a King James translation, they miss the emphatic nature of this. It's clear that he himself, he alone could do this. And the he in context is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And all three of the terms that describe him are important to why he himself is the propitiation for our sins. You see, not just anybody could be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I want you to imagine with me a courtroom scene where two individuals have been charged with a very serious crime. And the crime is that they have burned down dozens of homes out of anger and spite over a period of 3 years. And they were finally caught. Vindictive arsonists, just hateful, spiteful people. And as the evidence is presented, it is overwhelmingly clear that these two individuals have, in fact, committed these crimes. There's no doubt. And so the judge takes each one of those offenses and adds up the sentences together. In Minnesota, for instance, first-degree arson, which is what happens if you intentionally burn down somebody's house, whether somebody's in there or not. If first-degree arson is punishable for up to 20 years in prison. Let's say that they burned down 30 homes. That means that the judge sentences both of these individuals to 600 years in prison. They're sentenced as consecutive sentences. You don't get to serve them all at one time. And the courtroom is just packed with victims. There have been people who have lost everything. Some were injured. Some have experienced real terror as a result of this. And the two individuals are standing next to one another in the courtroom, and the judge announces her sentence. She says, you're guilty, and here's your sentence, 600 years in prison for each one of you. And one of them says, Your Honor, I would like to take the punishment for my friend here. I will serve his sentence for him. Now, if you were a victim in that courtroom, would that be acceptable to you? The answer is no. Why not? Because that person can't already pay for his or her own sentence. They got 600 years. Last I checked, people ain't living that long anymore, right? You throw 1,000 years, 10,000 years on top of that, it wouldn't matter. That person could not pay for, or to use our Bible word, could not atone for the sins of the other person. I mean, you could possibly, depending on the monetary value of the homes and your ability to make money, you could possibly pay for new homes. You might be able to pay for the stuff in the homes. But even the person who volunteered to pay for the other individual, they can't actually pay for all the cumulative damages. The fear, the hurt, the tears, the sorrow, the terror, you can't pay for that. And to say that I will volunteer to take somebody else's sentence when I already am guilty, that doesn't work at all. See, when it comes to our sins, and here in 1 John 2, the context is about our sins, somebody has to pay. We know that. We demand that judges rightly punish the crime. Now, today, a lot of people say that's old-fashioned, and we've moved past that. And they always say that until the crime is against them. Then they breathe out damnation and hell fire. And sometimes they literally use those words. I'm not trying to be crass, but they will literally say, damn you, or go to hell, to people who have hurt them. We're all good judges when the crime is against us. When somebody sins, somebody must pay. And that person must have the ability to pay. See, the problem with that arsonist is that he or she could not actually pay for the sins they've committed. Can't pay for somebody else's because they have their own sins to pay for. And the same holds true when it comes to our crimes and our sins. You can't pay for them. Your parents can't. Your children can't. Your neighbors, your best friend, none of them can. In fact, the whole of the human race has just stacked on top of each other generations of piles of sin. Generation after generation after generation after generation of sin. And nobody can deal with that. You may not think of your sin as that bad or deserving of needing a payment. If that's the case, may I just remind you, go back to chapter 1 and verse 5 and dwell on the idea of God in His purity as light. That's why these first three terms are so important to describe the wrath-satisfying sacrifice of our Lord. The first term is Jesus. This indicates the humanity of Jesus. Jesus Christ is one of us. He took on flesh. He became a human being. We say it in a fancy way theologically. He took upon Himself a full human nature. He became mankind. That means He is qualified to be a substitute for our sins. You see, if the arsonist said, you know, my dog has come forward and volunteered to pay for my sentence, all the victims in that room, in that courtroom, would shout, not fair, just like all the kids on a playground would. Because they know that that dog is not qualified to atone for the crimes that have been leveled against that individual. The second term is Christ. If you were to do a study of this term as applied to Jesus, you would note two things. First, Jesus is God's appointed messenger, the Messiah. But second, this is indicative of His divine essence. He's God. Just one snippet on that for time's sake. Later in 1 John 5:20, Jesus is both called the Son of God and the Son Jesus Christ in the same verse. That tie alone indicates the divine essence of Jesus the Christ. But furthermore, John says in that same verse, He is the true God and eternal life. And it's possible that this is a reference to Jesus. That Christ is divine, is God, is essential because only someone who is infinite in nature could possibly pay for the awesome weight of our sins. Jesus is not only qualified to pay for our sins, He's one of us, He's actually able to pay for our sins because He is God. And then there's that third term, righteous. That word literally means just. Jesus Christ the righteous, just. In fact, if you go back to 1 John 1 and verse 9, where it says that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, that word just is the same word translated as righteous in chapter 2. And that indicates here that Jesus is without sin. He's not only qualified to pay for our sin, He's not only able as the Christ, the divine one, to pay for our sins, He is just to pay for them because He Himself had no sin. He's not like the arsonist's friend who co-committed the crimes with him or her. He said, I'll pay for that guy's sin. Well, the reality is, that one has his own sin. Jesus had no sins. He was the righteous one. And when you put all three of those terms together, Jesus Christ the righteous, it is no wonder that John can emphatically state in verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. There could be no other. And indeed, brothers and sisters, there is no other. No other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, says the Apostle Peter in Acts 4. And this leads us to our third reality that makes it possible for God to justly forgive our sins. First, we have the propitiation for our sins. Second, we have the person who is the propitiation. Third, we have the sweet protection of the person who is our propitiation. We have the sweet protection of the person who is our propitiation. John says in verse 1, if anyone sins, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father. That term, advocate, is one that we use often today. Today in our culture, it's often used in a strictly legal sense, sort of a defense lawyer of sorts. It's someone who, in our day, gives legal advice and pleads the case of another in a courtroom. In John's day, that didn't carry so much that professional sense of advocacy, but more in what we would think about somebody who, we use this in this way as well in our day, who comes alongside and helps somebody who's in the midst of a struggle. It was usually, in John's day, someone who was called in to testify on behalf of another. For instance, just this last week, my dad was, I talked to him, and he was called in to speak on behalf of a man accused in the court, and he was there as a character witness in a legal proceeding. That would be something of the idea here of this word. It could be used for just about anybody who would speak on behalf of the accused. Interestingly enough, the fact is that we are, as Christians, regularly accused. According to Revelation 12:10, Satan himself is called the accuser of the brethren before the throne of God. And the text tells us that this is something he does day and night. And the fact is, he has a point. For most of us, it seems, have something for which we can be accused every single day. At least I know it's true of me, generally speaking. And yet this word advocate, with reference to Jesus the Christ, speaks to this problem of accusation both powerfully and beautifully. It's beautiful in that it refers to somebody who comes alongside another. And so, as we stand in the courtroom of heaven, we stand condemned. The God of heaven, the Father, sits in just anger, ready to condemn those who have violated the majesty of His holiness and perverted the simplicity and beauty of His creation. And we have no defense. Just as somebody who's cheated a game, you really don't have a defense. Just as someone who stole a car, when you get down to brass tacks, you really don't have a defense. And in God's courtroom, you can try to slough stuff off, but we know, and He knows, we're guilty. And even Satan knows. And he can stand in God's courtroom and say, this one is guilty. He's done wrong again. She blew it again. This is like the 72nd time this week. What are you going to do about that? And the Father looks over at the Son, who is our advocate. It's a beautiful word. It literally means He comes alongside. And He says, no, my Father, this is one You have given Me. And I now give Him to You. My sacrifice is complete, and this one can be forgiven. And God turns away the fierceness of His wrath and is satisfied in the just penalty that Jesus bore, so that He can look at us and not see us as guilty and accused, but can say, welcome, my child. I think this gives us a flavor for why we would not want to sin, as John encourages us here in verse 1. Why would we want to ask our Savior to stand once again and plead with us? He died for us, and He made us die with Him into our sin. How sorrowful it is indeed to have Jesus plead for us. And yet, at the same time, how inviting this declaration is when we do sin. For Jesus is our advocate. He comes alongside to each one of us individually and pleads for us. Charles Wesley's great hymn, Depth of Mercy, speaks to this. It says, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? And then he points us to this verse and to this scene in heaven. And he says this, there for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds and spreads His hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. Praise Jesus Christ, the righteous, that this is true. You know, I'm afraid that some of us feel like the 1800s Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane when we sin. He said, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I am ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin, to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe and 1,000 other excuses. But I'm persuaded, he said, that all of those things are lies direct from hell. And they are. Jesus invites us to find forgiveness. You see, when we ask the question, how can God be just to forgive our sins? This text answers it. We have a propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Not one that we offered, but one that was given to us. And it's a person, and it's a person who is on our side. He cares for each one of us. I close this morning with a lesser-known poem by John Newton. He's the man who wrote Amazing Grace. It says this, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave that said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, for it seals my pardon too. That's the glory of these two verses put together in a single poem. The Lord Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself for our sins so that we might live and be confident to know that our God has justly forgiven our sins. Father in heaven, use these words first for the saving of any here who did not know this blood of Christ and his atoning work by faith, but also for the rest of us, that we would be encouraged, even with this great man before us, John Newton, in his recollection of the sacrifice of Christ, that our sins are forgiven. May we ever go into your presence with confidence, knowing that our sins are forgiven. We thank you for those sweet and precious promises. And not only are they just words, Father, you in your great love have backed them up with action. You sent your Son for us. We thank you for this precious gift. And Father, I pray that we would hold that true and dear to our hearts this week. Some for the saving of their souls, and some for the sanctifying of their souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.